Good morning. It's lovely to be with you. And if you don't like this kind of day, just think about being in 100 degrees in a few days. And I think it will help you appreciate it. Our passage this morning is in Matthew chapter 11. We begin in verse 2. This is talking about John the Baptist. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go to see? Go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare the way for you.' Truly I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let's pray. O Lord, speak to us today from your heavenly pulpit and speak into our hearts, for we need to hear from you. We need to draw near to you. We need the transforming power of your Spirit to be at work in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 119:25 says, "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word." I don't know about you, but this has happened to me thousands of times. When I've been down, when I've been discouraged by circumstances or one thing or another, and God, through his word, gives me new life and joy. That's just a part of walking as a Christian. I'm sure you've experienced it like I have. Several years ago, a little bit before I retired, this happened to me in a major way through this passage in Matthew 11 concerning John the Baptist. That's why I chose to preach it to you this morning. As you know, Jesus' ministry years, during those years, John was imprisoned at one point, and he had been condemning Herod's marriage to Herodias, his brother's wife. And so King Herod had him thrown in prison. While in prison, of course, John was eagerly paying attention to the reports about what Jesus was doing. We're actually told that in verse 2. But nothing seemed to be happening in the direction of John's obtaining release from prison. And as he sat there in prison, it became more and more clear to him that Jesus was not overthrowing Rome, like he and most of his fellow Jews expected the Messiah to do. And so doubts began to arise in John's mind as to whether maybe he'd gotten something wrong. Maybe Jesus was not the one who came to deliver Israel from her enemies. Maybe someone else was going to come after Jesus to do that. And so John sent some of his friends to deliver a message to Jesus with this question: are you the one, or should we look for another? They find Jesus in the midst of a crowd and ask him John's question. And in answering John, Jesus talks about the deeds he's been performing. Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And then in verse 6, he adds, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Now, this may not seem like much of an answer. The miracles Jesus was performing during those days were big news throughout the whole region. Surely John had already been hearing these reports. So Jesus' answer really didn't inform John of anything. However, when we look deeply at these words, they're actually a very powerful answer, not only addressing John, but addressing us. For when we look deeper, we see something remarkable. Jesus crafts his response by describing his activities in the words of two messianic prophecies from the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61. But he does so in a very selective way, including some things from the passage in Isaiah and leaving other things out. And I would suggest that his omissions are just as important as the things that he in quotes. First, he cites Isaiah 35, verses 5 and 6, which says, the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap, in describing the time of the Messiah coming. But interestingly, he doesn't cite the verse right before it, which says, your God will come with vengeance. And then he cites Isaiah 61, verse 1, which refers to bringing the good news to the poor. But he leaves out the part which refers to opening of the prison to those who are bound. If you go back and read the things that John the Baptist said about the coming Messiah, look at Matthew 3, 1 through 12, for instance, you will notice that he completely focuses on the judgment the Messiah has come to bring. And yet, Jesus answers John's inquiry by saying he's fulfilling Old Testament messianic prophecies about healing and preaching the good news, leaving out the parts about bringing vengeance against his people's enemies and delivering prisoners from their captivity. Now, of course, he does cite that in another passage, but not in his response to John. It seems to me that John's problem wasn't a problem of a lack of information. John's problem was that he'd been paying less attention to the amazing stories of Jesus' miracles and healings, which he'd been hearing, and paying more attention to the stories he was not hearing, like the stories of Jesus beginning to confront Rome, or at least Jesus making preparations for a confrontation with Rome. He was hearing nothing of this kind because, of course, what Jesus was doing was far from fomenting a political overthrow. Probably part of this was that Jesus hadn't done anything that John had heard of to procure his deliverance from prison, in spite of the fact that the Messiah is supposed to be opening prisons and releasing captives, according to Isaiah 61. So Jesus reminds John in his response of the part of the picture that John wasn't paying enough attention to. He says, basically, you may have questions, John, but I'm making blind people see, and deaf people hear, and lame people talk, and lepers clean, and raising people from the dead. Isn't that enough for you to keep your faith that I am the one? I mean, who else does this, John? And then at the end, Jesus adds, blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And that itself is a remarkable statement. He doesn't explain. He doesn't condemn what John has asked. He just says, blessed is the one who's not offended by me. I think this is a very kind response. Jesus doesn't say, woe to him who is offended by me, because that would suggest that John is offended by Jesus. But he says, blessed is the one who is not offended by me, which renders no judgment, just gives a subtle warning. Now, lest we be too hard on John, let's remember that we know two important things that John presumably didn't know. Two things which put him at a distinct disadvantage compared to us. First, we know that Jesus was coming twice. And there's a significant contrast between his gracious first coming and his more fierce second coming in terms of how he would approach his enemies. It seems that John didn't know this. Many of the Old Testament messianic prophecies were a mixture of what the Messiah would do in his first coming and what he would do in his second coming, and yet there was no distinction made between that first coming and the second coming. So it's understandable that John and others were confused. As John was struggling to reconcile these two contrasting themes of messianic prophecy in light of what Jesus was doing, John's speculation seems to have gone in the direction of two different people coming as opposed to one person coming twice. We know better. We know there's one Messiah, two comings of that same Messiah. Hadn't dawned on John, apparently. But there's something else John didn't know that we do know. And that's that the Messiah had a secret weapon by which he was planning to accomplish his great victory. A weapon which wasn't rolled out until after John was dead. You see, as John was sitting there in that prison, facing death, it seemed to him that death meant defeat. It meant failure. It meant shattered expectations. Little did he know that Jesus' death on the cross was God's strange strategy by which Jesus was going to accomplish salvation and ultimately victory. But that didn't happen until after John had passed. There's something else to point out which helps us understand and identify with John. When John was torn up and confused by what was happening, where did John go with that? He went to Jesus. He couldn't get to him in person, of course, but he sent the message to Jesus. He didn't abandon Jesus. He didn't accuse Jesus. He asked Jesus. And John shows us by doing that exactly what we're supposed to do when we're struggling. In spite of all this, John did indeed doubt. He had been given the message to proclaim that Jesus was the promised Messiah sent by God, And so he doubted the very message that God had given him. But the really impressive thing here is what Jesus did in response to John's doubt. Lest anyone in the crowd walk away from this overhearing conversation between Jesus and these messengers of John, Jesus spends the next five verses defending and praising John the Baptist. He never defends John's doubt, but he defends John as a great man and an extraordinary prophet. And what he says culminates in the remarkable statement that among those born of women, there is no one greater than John the Baptist. What an extraordinary word of praise which comes bursting forth from the lips of the Lord for his doubting friend, his co-worker, his cousin, John. We see in these verses Christ's profound love and high regard for John in the context of and in spite of his doubt. I don't know about you, but I find this very precious. Behind everything Jesus says can be seen his intense affection for John, in spite of this stumble of faith. And it's not just John the Baptist. We see the same thing in other places in the Bible. For instance, take King David. It's easy for our view of King David to be tainted by his encounter with Bathsheba and what happened with Uriah, and then later with his son Absalom. But after David died, after all that was over, God's word says in assessing David, when Solomon, and I'm quoting here from 1 Kings 11:4, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God, as was the heart of David, his father. So God honors David in spite of his mess-ups. And Jesus does not disdain being identified with David. We might think that the tender warmth God had for David as a young man was undermined by his later infractions, but it's not true. And go to Hebrews 11, which uplifts, exalts a number of folks whose sins were pretty significant. Now, why is this important to us? Well, I don't know about you, but when I fail, when I realize mistakes I've made in the past, which many of which I cannot undo, when my mind floods with regrets and with the bitterness of reaping what I've sown, it brings me enormous encouragement to see that Jesus' love for and even praise for John and others was not erased by his struggle with faith. That's why I found this terrifically meaningful. To see the heart of Jesus for John helps me ponder the heart of Jesus for me. John had nothing. He had no bank account. He had no possessions. He had no family. He had no wardrobe. He didn't even have a home except the prison. In the world's eyes, he was pathetic. And yet, the truth is that John was a rich man, a very rich man, for John held a special place in the heart of Jesus. And that's enough to make any person rich. One reason Jesus wants us to know about how he felt about John was because Jesus wants us to know how he feels about his other servants, even when they mess up or have a crisis of faith. Or maybe you feel like you're in prison. In some ways, you may be, and that's not bad. God often ordains his people to be in prisons. Some of his best he puts in prison. But it really doesn't matter if you're in prison. The thing that matters is that Jesus cares about you, even when you're in prison. He knows your pain and your struggle and identifies with your distress. Jesus takes your sufferings personally. And that's very important because we do the same thing John did. We struggle when Jesus doesn't live up to our expectations and we doubt. Now, why is this? Why is it so easy for us to get offended by the Lord? Even John the Baptist struggled. Something happened to me a few years ago which helped me to understand it and put it in perspective. And so this is an analogy. It's going to be a rather long analogy. And I ask you to bear with me, even if it's not something you're naturally interested in, because it builds what I'm going to go on to say, and you have to catch the analogy before you can catch the meaning. I love musicals. When I was growing up, my family loved musicals. But one musical I didn't enjoy was the musical called Into the Woods. Any of you seen Into the Woods? Yeah, probably had a similar response to me. Into the Woods weaves together several Brothers Grimm fairy tales, like Little Red Riding Hood, Jack and the Beanstalk, Rapunzel, Cinderella, and others. The first act of Into the Woods was just what you'd expect. Good triumphs over evil. Heroes have happy endings. Justice prevails. But then comes Act Two, after the intermission. And suddenly everything is turned on its head. Suddenly people betray each other. You find out that the good guys were really phonies. The bad guys get rewarded and the innocent people get punished. The neat moral world of Act One is shattered. I remember leaving the theater thinking, I hated that. It seemed to me to mock the whole notion of morality and meaning and even rationality. But then over the following years after I saw it, as I experienced pains and disappointments in my own life, my life started to feel more and more like Act Two in Into the Woods. And then one day I was reading Matthew 11. And I thought about John in prison. He had faithfully announced the coming of the Lord, Act One. But now all of a sudden he was sidelined and suffering and nothing made sense to him anymore. Act Two. And then I realized that this is really the story of the whole Bible. In Act One, we see the beauty of the creation. Man made in the image of God and Adam and Eve beginning life in perfect righteousness. Everything made sense and everything was beautiful. But then mankind fell into sin and God cursed the world and history unfolded in ever-increasing rebellion and depravity and death. Act Two. But then I thought, but that's not the end of the story. God's Word has an Act Three. The coming of Christ in love to undo all the works of the devil. The effects and the effects of sin and death, culminating in the new heavens and the new earth at Christ's glorious return. And then it dawned on me. The problem with Into the Woods isn't Act Two. Act Two is real. The problem with Into the Woods is that it doesn't have an Act Three. It ends the story with Act Two. Into the Woods has Act Two trumping Act One to end the story. But God's Word has an Act Three which trumps Act Two to end the story. You see, the world tells us that Act 2 is the final reality. But the gospel tells us that Act 3 is the final reality, and that Act 2 is just the middle of the story. I found this to be a very helpful way to think about many things. Think about the story of Job, which we read this morning. We read about his Act 1, how he was a righteous man who had a large and wonderful family and was very rich. And then we read about his Act 2, when all of a sudden everything was destroyed and nothing made sense to Job anymore. But that's not the end of the story. God does show up, and that starts Act 3. God speaks to Job. He reveals himself to Job. He even honors Job and rewards Job and defends Job. And in the end, everything Job lost in Act 2 is more than restored in Act 3. Jesus' life had three acts. Act 1 was when he was dwelling in glory with the Father. Act 2 was his humiliation through the incarnation, the temptation, the rejection, the crucifixion. And then Act 3, the resurrection, the ascension, and his return at the end. Later he proclaims Jesus' arrival. People repent, get baptized. John has a powerful ministry preparing the way for the coming deliverer. But then comes Act 2, when John gets arrested and put in prison, and he doesn't get delivered. Jesus' ministry continues, but without seemingly doing anything to thwart the power of Rome. And things are just not making sense to John. And so he begins to doubt. But what about Act 3? Where's John's Act 3? He dies with his head on a platter, the object of scorn. Well, John did have an Act 3. His Act 3 began the moment the executioner's sword fell, and he was welcomed into the heavenly places in triumph. The one Jesus said was the greatest of all surely heard some version of, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master." What had looked like defeat was actually his entrance into victory and being crowned with the unfading crown of glory. Soon, Christ himself would die, rise again, conquer death, ascend into heaven, and reign over all things. That day, everything made sense to John. The last became first. I'd say that's a pretty good Act 3. Now, I have sometimes fallen into the same trap as John, living in Act 2 as if Act 2 was the final act and there was no Act 3. 20 years ago, my congregation had, in a relatively short amount of time, gone from 350 to less than 100. Some of my best friends had departed. I was the object of criticism and suspicion. My marriage was struggling, and things had begun to unravel in my relationship with some of my kids. During Act 2, there's a lot of temptation to get offended with Jesus. He keeps allowing or doing things which don't make sense to us, and he keeps not doing things we think he ought to do. I see now that it wasn't that Jesus didn't live up to my expectations. It's that he didn't live down to my expectations. He refused to stoop to my desires or my sense of what would be best because he loved me too much to settle for my inferior plans. Even though, of course, at the time I thought they were great plans. Ultimately, what he willed was far, far better than anything I willed. Now, I'm not saying in all of this that everyone's life follows this neat Act 1, Act 2, Act 3 pattern. But everyone faces disappointments when we're tempted to be offended by Jesus. We're tempted to be offended by some of the things he's done in our life. We're tempted to be offended by things he's taken away. We're tempted to be offended that he hasn't given us more than we have. Or that things haven't happened in the way we think they should. And when we're tempted to be offended by Jesus, we should remember two things. We should recognize that we're in Act Two. It's supposed to be hard. It's easy for everyone to get discouraged and disenchanted in Act Two. But our Heavenly Father knows what he's doing. He's testing and training us. But Act 3 is coming. And it's going to be wonderful. So wonderful that the worst troubles of Act 2 can't even be compared to the glory of Act 3. Blessed is the one who's not offended by Jesus. The other thing that we should remember is that even when we fail, even when we doubt, even when we are tempted to be offended by Jesus, it doesn't mean that our Savior's affection for us is diminished. He doesn't forget our faith. He doesn't forget our service. He doesn't forget our prayers. He doesn't forget that we belong to him. The world may look at us in our struggles and think we're a failure. But what the world thinks doesn't matter. The world looked at John and saw a failed and defeated prophet. But Jesus looked at John and said, "That's the greatest man ever born of woman." Let us pray. Oh Lord, you give us many precious treasures in your word, and we thank you for this truth. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. And no matter what happens, dear Lord, we thank you that that is true. And we pray that in our struggles, in our tests, in our trials, that you would help us to keep our eyes fixed on you and your love for us, proven at the cross. And Lord, we pray that we would not grow resentful or bitter as if we really know better than you do what's good for us. But give us willing spirits. Spirits that trust you and rest in your precious promises about Act 3. We pray all this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.